Right, this is the 17th part, the Ordinance of Covenanting. This is covenanting provided for in the Everlasting Covenant. We're up to part two of this. The fourth term of communion, public social covenanting, is an ordinance of God, obligatory on churches and nations under the New Testament. We're going to talk about now we're going to begin talking about, and we'll hopefully finish up next time, talking about the idea of this everlasting covenant providing for public social covenanting. And we understand that that is providing for the exercise of public social covenanting under every dispensation of grace from the beginning of the creation until the end of time. We're going to look at that primarily first in terms of the patriarchal and Levitical dispensations. The main dispensations of grace that we find under the Old Testament. And then we're going to have to look at it again under the gospel, the era from the time of Christ to the end of time. So we're not going to look at every subdivision particularly, but what we want to do is establish that at each point, no matter how far back we go, and that this continues into the New Testament era, that there has been this dispensation of the covenant of grace, in, I should say, the covenant of redemption, in such a manner that the covenanting is provided for no matter which way we look in the Bible. So, we're going to look first at the general proposition that covenanting has been provided for under every dispensation of divine grace, and then we're going to need to look at it in terms of the covenant. The dispensations of the covenant of grace under patriarchal and Levitical dispensations generally. And at this time, we're going to look, first of all, and we'll really end on this point tonight. We're going to look at how, generally speaking, the promises that were made under the Old Testament dispensations, how all of them really are looking back, hearkening back to this everlasting covenant. And we want to understand the root of this. Not only to understand that public social covenanting, as our fourth term of communion says, is obligatory under the New Testament, but there's, I think, in some sense, a deeper point that is being supported by this, and that is this. If the patriarchal and Levitical dispensations are expressions and administrations of this everlasting covenant. And the gospel era is another administration of this everlasting covenant. Then this idea that, say, the Baptists have, that we're New Testament Christians, that we sort of have relegated the Bible to, or the Old Testament to, the position of the Bible emeritus. You know, it's in retirement. We bring it out once in a while when we need to talk about some issues, but generally we leave it back there in the past and only focus on the New Testament. The idea that there's this great disparity in what is being taught. So that, you know, you'll hear people say, well, that was the God of the Old Testament. You know, that God was mean and nasty and and so on. And the God of the New Testament is all love and fluffy and all of that. That idea, that way of thinking becomes untenable if we understand that what is underlying all of these administrations of the covenant of grace is the same everlasting covenant of redemption. So if these are all expressions of the same everlasting covenant as we're asserting, then it's much harder to be so dismissive of the Old Testament. And that means then we have to understand how the Old and New Testaments are related, but we can't simply dismiss something because it's in the Old Testament. Right. Now, how these things are related is not the burden of what we're studying when we study the ordinance of covenant. I'm not interested in giving that some sort of well-defined parameter. that's a different topic. But as I say, if it's true, and we're going to I'm not only going to assert that, I'm going to seek to show you between this week and next that that is in fact the case. It's the same underlying everlasting covenant. Then the Baptistic mindset is absolutely untenable. Right? In fact, not only is it untenable, I would assert it is anti-Christian. As much as we would object to the Church of Rome and the things that the Romanist Church does and the things that they do say, we call it Antichrist, we have to see in the realm of the Baptists there is an error equally serious and rising to that kind of level that it is not just untenable but anti-Christian. And I say that because they are destroying the everlasting covenant. All right, if we were to follow their position through thoroughly, they are essentially destroying that everlasting covenant. And that would include even the so-called Reformed Baptists, despite, you know, their protestations and so on. So, question one. Wherein does it appear that covenanting is provided for under every dispensation of divine grace? Well, the erection and continuance of the church in the world... This directly flows from the arrangements of the covenant of redemption. So look at Titus 1:2 and 1 Peter 1:19 and 20.
Titus 1, verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began.
1 Peter 1, verses 19 and 20, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last times for you.
So what's the promise that was made before the foundation of the world? What is it for whom Christ is accounted the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world? Well, the answer is the church, the elect of God, the church. And that being the case, then we have to deal with the fact that that flows directly from the promise flows directly from the covenant of redemption. And we've talked about the covenant of redemption in different contexts. I don't want to keep going over this, but it's the covenant wherein the Father, representing the Holy Trinity, gives to the Son, representing an elect people, His church. The Father gives to the Son a people on condition that He fulfills certain requirements or conditions on behalf of His people, the people that have been given Him. Okay, so it's on behalf of the church. So the promises from eternity are to the church. They're on behalf of the church. The conditions, it was agreed from eternity that the Son would undertake for the church to fulfill all said conditions. So, faith in God in every age, interest in Christ, the surety, and through Him in all the blessings of the covenant. All of that is flowing from this covenant of redemption. Look at 2 Corinthians 1:20 and Revelation 13:8.
2 Corinthians 1, verse 20. For all the promises of God in Him are yea, and in Him amen, unto the glory of God, unto Christ.
Revelation 13:8. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship Him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world.
So, there are blessings. Their interest in Christ, faith in God, all of this arising from the arrangements of this everlasting covenant. In other words, everything that is falling out in time all of it is the result of this everlasting covenant. And so much so, as we're going to see, that this colors the entire decree respecting creation. That God will have an elect people. People that He will redeem to Himself. That is prior in the logical thinking to the decree to create. Now, in theological terms, in terms of predestination, what that suggests is this. The high Calvinists, the high Reformed position called superlapsarianism is correct. It is, after all, the more logical approach, and there appears to be a logical priority in God, even though there's no temporal priority. So that God chose a people from eternity. He chose a people to redeem. And he did so without any necessary condition that they were fallen, as it were. Right? These people are going to be given to Christ, not necessarily from a mass of fallen humanity, although we see that in time is the way it happens. But it, in fact, is simply a discrimination from eternity regarding mankind. So while it's not my point to defend superlapsarianism here, I'm just pointing out that the more you understand what's going on in the covenant of redemption, and I would suggest that most of the theologians who have dabbled in or meditated on the covenant of redemption have, in fact, come down on the side of superlapsarianism. That is, God chose some men to salvation out of the mass of mankind, not out of the fallen mass of mankind. Because there's no creation that's taking priority over the giving of a people to the Son. Right. Creation becomes the next necessary thought, if you will, to making this discrimination that has been made from eternity become a reality in time. All right. Anyhow, how does that affect us? Well, when we're talking about covenanting, we're talking about the dispensation. The dispensations of divine grace, we need to understand that even before some of the signs were given, that is, the signs of the covenant, those to whom it was given to believe upon him were taken into the covenant. So look at Romans 4, 9, and 10.
Romans 4, 9, and 10, cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned, when he was in circumcision, or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision?
Yeah, Abraham, we're told that he believed before he was given the sign of circumcision. So, again, that's a different dispensation of the covenant of grace. Abraham and his faith are prior to the signs of the covenant. So there's a different dispensation that is going on, and yet it's the same covenant of grace. That's all. That becomes important to Paul's argument because he's arguing that a like case exists for the Gentiles. Right? Abraham believed and then he received the sign that with the Gentiles a like thing would happen. They would first believe, they would be brought into the covenant, and then they receive the sign. Right? Now, that doesn't mean that we reject infant baptism, because after all, when Abram believed, the sign is given to him and to his seed. But there is, at any point, an entry possible to any people because the covenant is not necessarily tied to that particular form and or dispensation, so that people can believe and then receive the sign. Once the gospel has come, very often the sign will precede people believing. The point is, we have continuity of covenant. Right? Different dispensations, but there's continuity of covenant, the substance. And why? Because ultimately each of these represents a different dispensation of the same everlasting covenant, the covenant of redemption. Thus, in every age, they who believe are the children of the covenant, having their faith counted to them for righteousness. So look at what Paul says in Romans 4:11.
Romans 4:11, and you receive the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also.
The point of this is this. We're going to see this more in just a moment. But the point is, wherever we are in the history of the world, the fact that faith takes hold of this covenant, this everlasting covenant, that tells us that the exercise of covenanting, whether we're talking about personal or public social covenanting, that is provided for at every point and turn in history. Whenever we see people taking hold of this everlasting covenant, we know that one of the things that they must be doing, either implicitly or explicitly, is exercising themselves in this covenanting, right? So they're going to do so by vowing or swearing, and that in turn, as we've seen and as we'll see again, that in turn is not restricted only to private persons or individual persons, but it has respect to what we would call corporate persons, that is, churches and nations. So, in the first ages of the world, therefore, we find a righteous Abel. Look at Hebrews 11:4.
Hebrews 11:4. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh.
We have an Enoch who walked with God, Hebrews 11:5.
Hebrews 11:5. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God.
Men who had the name of God called upon them, the sons of God. We compare Genesis 4:26 and 6:2.
Genesis 4:26. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord.
And Genesis 6:2. Then the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose.
And we have Noah, a preacher of righteousness, 2 Peter 2:5.
2 Peter 2:5. And spare not the old world, but save Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly.
So again, what do we see? We see, and we're going to come back to this in a subsequent question here in a few minutes, but what we see is this continuity. However, God is dispensing grace during the patriarchal era, and we're going to see this continues. All these different things all involve God taking hold of a people by covenant, and these people responding by swearing or covenanting to him. right? The language is various, and we'll see it in a little bit more specifics in, as I say, in, I think, the next question. But the reason that they have this continuity is all of these different things represent a taking hold of the covenant of redemption. It's all taking hold of the covenant of redemption. So it was in his acceptance of God's promise to him of a seed of whom Christ should come that Abram believed God. Look at Romans 4, 19 to 22.
Romans 4, verses 19 to 22. Being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness.
Yeah, so what is Abram doing? He's accepting a promise. Promise of a seed that would come from him. That is, from his own loins, which was Christ. And Abraham believed God. So he believes God in the context of a promise tendered and a looking forward to its fulfillment. Right. Now, the way, the mechanism, as I think I called it last time, the architecture through which this occurs is called covenanting. So by way of covenant, two things or two parties which are in a state of imbalance, really, a state of inequality, are brought into a state in which they can interact on a firm footing with one another. And so God is he's making this infinite condescension in these promises. But these promises are something which Abraham can understand, he can comprehend it, and he can believe it, and he can look forward to it. Right, so something which would have been otherwise so far out of his scope, just as a creature, by the way, let alone as a sinner, which is why there's a covenant of works before man falls. There's a like reasoning in a state of innocence.
Yay!
It was therefore in the exercise of covenanting. That's how Abraham believed God. Look at
Genesis 17:2. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly.
Yeah, he believes God. It's accounted to him for righteousness. And that establishes this covenant, this channel through which he is able to have union and communion with God. So it was as a representative of a covenant seed that Abraham was the father of all them that believe. Think about that. He didn't just simply believe for himself, but Abraham had to believe for himself and at least, and we're going to see this is even beyond this because it actually opens up into more than this, but he actually had to believe for himself and every subsequent generation down to Christ, at the very least. Now, once we understand that Christ is acting on behalf of the elect people of God, we can understand then how Paul can then stretch Abraham to be the father of all who believe. All right? So look at Galatians 3:29.
And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise.
Yeah, if you are Christ, you are what? Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So Abraham is the father of all who believe. And that means that the covenant made with Abraham as the father of the faithful endures. Look at Galatians 3:14-15.
Galatians 3:14-15. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto.
So, Abraham, the covenant made with Abraham, or should we say the dispensation of the covenant of grace under which Abraham is comprehended, is the same, substantially, essentially, the same thing as that which comprehends all who believed under the New Testament, all Gentile believers.
So ultimately, Cunningham's point here is that obviously we're dealing with the same God, and this covenanting is sort of walking you right into that New Testament dispensation and the way the covenant of grace applies post Christ's resurrection.
Yeah.
Because the salvation that Abraham was believing in, that was still a few thousand years down the road, it's the same salvation that saves you and I.
It's right? The everlasting covenant, the covenant of redemption.
Right.
Right. So he doesn't, in other words, he doesn't have the dispensation of the covenant of grace under which he finds himself is not, it's neither local nor is it as to its substance, temporary. Formally, there are things in the dispensations of grace that are temporally and or locally limited.
Right.
But the eternally, substance the covenant. Is really taking hold of that everlasting covenant, and that is no different no matter where you are in history.
Right. Which is why you're referring to it as a dispensation of the covenant of grace.
Yeah, and we're going to talk about the relation of the covenant of redemption and covenant of grace here in just a minute. But it's really we're talking about the same thing in a sense turned inside out.
Right.
All right.
So when you say something like, "Oh, that's Old Testament covenanting,"
yeah,
sort of like, well, then there's no covenant of grace that you believe we're under now. If you play that logically out to its end.
Yeah, well, whatever they think we're under now cannot be the everlasting covenant of grace and or the covenant of redemption. So then we have to wonder, what is it? How are they really envisioning grace? What do they really think it is? Right, they have some view of redemption that is wholly antithetical to what the Bible is actually teaching. But I would assert this is one reason Baptists are so crazy, right? I mean, they really are. You know, they get into genuine like crazy territory from time to time, and it's because they have this view where they, you know, on the one hand, fundamentalist Baptists will, you know, they won't be seen anywhere without their Bible, but they really have very little use for the Old Testament, except maybe when it comes to the doctrine of tithing. And you can probably deduce why they're interested in that. So, the covenant which God made with Noah, even as that which he made with Abraham, he designates my covenant. For example, look at Genesis 6:18.
Genesis 6, verse 18. But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee.
Yeah, why is it, and this is the first, I believe, explicit mention of covenant in the Old Testament, right? Genesis 6:18. And it's called my covenant. Why? Right? Why that? Well, if it's God's covenant, that tells you right away it's the everlasting covenant. Because nothing about God is temporary or temporally bound, locally limited. Like the God of the Bible is not like the gods of the heathen. I mean, you may remember in the Bible, the gods of the heathen, they had this idea that, you know, some gods were the gods of the hills, some gods were the gods of the valleys. And you'll see in Kings, for example, on a couple of occasions where there are battles going on. Samuel, Kings, you see this. And the heathen have this idea in the back of their mind, if the Hebrews beat them, then what they really need to do is move from either the mountain to the valley or the valley to the mountain, because they think that maybe they'll get a better shot with the gods who control that different view and that different area. And they all had their local deities. Well, the God that calls Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees is saying, unlike the heathen gods, I'm not simply the God of this city or that valley or this mountain, but I'm the God of the whole universe, the God of everything, the real God. And so when he designates this as my covenant, it's him saying, this is the everlasting covenant. This is a covenant beyond what you might perceive as being, limited. If, for example, it was called the Noah's Covenant. You might think to yourself, well, it's Noah's Covenant. What does that have to do with us? That would be a mistake, because the covenant made with Noah is also Noah's covenant. But the Bible starts out, I think, by setting the tone here, by letting us know this is the everlasting covenant. And if you look hard enough at each point, we see either explicitly or at least implicitly, this is the case. It's always going back to that covenant. All, therefore, who believe in whatever time are interested in one covenant with God, which is that which is confirmed of God in Christ. Look at Galatians 3:17.
Galatians 3, verse 17. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect.
Right, so the covenant, the covenant that is entered into, wherever we are, you know, think of the timeline as running from creation to judgment day, right? Wherever this God's covenant interjects itself into the creation, it's the same everlasting covenant that is interjecting, and whoever takes hold of it, whether we're talking about Abel or Noah or Abraham or the prophets or people under the New Testament, it's the same covenant that they're tapping. Right? The dispensation of the covenant of grace may differ formally. There may be some formal differences, but substantially, it's the same covenant. And it really doesn't matter where you are. It's the same covenant because there's only one covenant, and that is the one confirmed of God in Christ. So it's ratification by the death of Christ. The testator was the ratification of the covenant of redemption. I want to look at and compare Hebrews 13:20 with Isaiah 53:10-12.
Hebrews 13:20. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant.
In Isaiah 53:10-12. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors.
So Isaiah prophesies about Christ to come. Prophesies about his death. Prophesies that he's going to die for a people. And all of that. The apostle in Hebrews 13 refers to this as the blood of the everlasting covenant. The blood that shed in his crucifixion is the blood of the everlasting covenant. In other words, it is the ratification of that everlasting covenant. Right, the very condition upon which that covenant hinges is the shedding of the blood of Christ. So why is there such an emphasis in Christianity on the blood of Christ? The shed blood of Christ. Because therein is the ratification of this everlasting covenant. That is the crux of the matter, really. When Christ undertakes for a people, what he's undertaking is to deliver a people to God, right? And he's going to deliver back to the people of God that people that have been given to him. He's going to return them to the Father. And how is he going to do that? Well, there's this other thing that intervenes, which is the introduction of sin. That's the complication, and so his blood becomes a very important factor in restoring them to the Father who gave them. So the blessings of it, that is, of the covenant, are the blessings of the covenant of redemption. Right? Because the covenant of grace is simply the covenant of redemption revealed and dispensed to man. So, we talk about the covenant of redemption, and the covenant of redemption is really like talking about that which is substantial and essentially at the core, that everlastingness of the everlasting covenant. The administration of this we call the covenant of grace. because at that point it is looking, it's outward looking toward us, right? It's revealed, and it's dispensed. Look at John 17:24.
John 17, verse 24. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world.
Yeah, so why is it, when Christ is praying for his church in John 17, what is he praying? Why is he praying it? He wants the people given to him to behold the glory that he had together with the Father from eternity. In other words, the covenant of grace is the revelation and dispensation of that covenant of redemption. Right. So we distinguish them for theological purposes, but the fact is that it's really the same covenant. You almost have to think of it as flip sides of the same coin. And by the way, you know, that's exactly why the Arminians are wrong, the Amaraldians are wrong. Right? Christ didn't come to die for any except his elect people. He didn't die for every single individual of mankind. He died for his church. He died for the elect. He died for those whom he will actually bring to the Father. Right? There's no difference. The Arminian and Amaraldian schemes of things actually posit that there's a difference between what we're talking about in the covenant of redemption and the covenant of grace, which is its revelation and administration or dispensation to men. There really isn't. So, the covenant of grace flows from and was provided by the covenant of redemption. This appears from the fact that the true church in the world is characterized by her adherence to God's covenant. Look at Genesis 17:7.
Genesis 17, verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee.
Yeah, the God's church, the true church in the world, is always characterized by adhering to the covenant of God. So whatever time, whatever place, whatever language, whatever we're talking about, the church and people of God are always taking hold of this everlasting covenant, and they're doing so by vowing, swearing, covenanting, whether implicitly or explicitly, with God in Christ.
And that's part of the reason, I guess, because like we talked about, it was a few weeks ago, where the voluntary reaching out of the believer is really, you need that voluntary step where you say, I'm, yes, God, this is the law, but I am in fact going to do it.
Yeah, the result of redemption, being restored to right relation with God, is that we are brought back into that voluntary relation with Him. Right, so the fall actually casts man into an involuntary relation with respect to God. Because he can't obey. Right? He can never really obey. Because he can't obey from the heart. Right? He doesn't want to, and he can't. There's both an unwillingness and an inability. Right? It's moral, it's spiritual, and it's real. And everything about his acting, man in a fallen state never really acts freely. You know, people think that they're exercising, and this is why Luther thought the idea of of free will was ridiculous. Right? Because fallen man is not free. Fallen man is actually bound to sin. He's bound to it. You become a slave to sin, to your flesh, to the world, the flesh, and the devil. You're a slave. You can't do what's right. Right? Because, first of all, you don't want to. Second, you've lost the ability by reason of the fall. So believers are the only ones who actually have some modicum of freedom to believe or to, well, to believe or not believe, to obey or not obey. Because unbelievers are simply slaves to the world, the flesh, and the devil. They're slaves to sin. So that's why, you know, Luther wrote about the bondage of the will. That was a big point with him. And if you don't think it's real, you can do this experiment, you know, in a little bit different realm than the moral realm, but, you know, do it in the realm, I like to tell people, do it in the realm of ice cream. You know, why do you like, if I say to you vanilla, chocolate, strawberry, you probably like one of those more than the other two. And if I ask you why, you really don't have a reason why. Right? But there's a desire. That came from where? Is it, you know, is it a matter of choice? That you would always, or you generally prefer and choose one over the other two? Yes. Is it a free choice? Yes. Is it coerced? No. But you don't have the power to change things that you like or don't like, generally speaking. Okay? You know, I know some people don't like beets. I don't understand that, but... You know, there's a world in which there are people who don't like beets. And that's one of those, and I've seen it in babies, right, where they just spit it out. So it's not like they chose not to. You know, that's a little bit different realm, but if you take that idea to the moral realm, what I'm saying is there's something analogous to that going on. You can't like to do anything to the glory of God as an unbeliever, because God doesn't enter into your thoughts. You don't factor that in, right? You'll factor in everything else. You'll factor in the time, the money, the place, the company, everything else. But God doesn't enter into your thoughts, right? But when you are born again, when you are a believer, God becomes, or should become, the A number one thought. And everything should flow from that. And that's what's going on. So the voluntariness that is restored is we're voluntarily, we're given back the ability and the desire to serve God when there is faith, when God works faith in his people. All right, true religion and all its institutions are represented in Scripture as a covenant with God. Hebrews 8, 6 to 10.
Hebrews 8, verses 6 through 10. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is a mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that covenant had been faultless, then should no case have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people.
So, whether we're talking about what we would call Old Testament dispensations or new. The point is that all of the institutions surrounding true religion under any of these dispensations, all of them are represented in the scriptures as a covenant with God. And what lies behind all of that, and the reason why they're all characterized that way, is because they all ultimately have reference to this one everlasting covenant, the covenant of redemption. So the different dispensations of divine grace are each denominated a covenant. First dispensation is the old covenant, last dispensation the new covenant, Hebrews 8:13.
Hebrews 8:13. And then he saith, the new covenant he hath made the first old, now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away.
And we know that by tracing all the dispensations of grace to one great source, the covenant of redemption, it prevents all the spiritual poverty that arises from refusing to accept of the flood of light which the Old Testament record casts forth towards the illustration of that of the new. So when we look back and forth, right, if we understand all of this goes to the one great source, the covenant of redemption, then we're not going to impoverish our study, we're not going to impoverish our knowledge by trying to neglect one or the other, the Old or the New Testaments, and the records that they cast back and forth between one another. Look at 2 Corinthians 3:14-16.
2 Corinthians 3:14-16. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away.
So, Paul's talking there about the Jews. Then he's talking about their the fact that they really don't they don't accept the New Testament. And he's tracing it back to a failure to perceive that there is, in fact, this continuity, right, between the Old and New Testaments. And that has to do with your view of this everlasting covenant. The Jews are locked up into this view that their particular dispensation, which was local, formally speaking, was local and temporary, that is indistinguishable. Its formal aspect is indistinguishable from the substantial reality of this covenant of redemption. You say they confuse the two. They think one is the other. And it's really sort of the anti-Baptist move, right? The Baptists do the same, but with the New Testament. Right, the revelation of the will of God is in Scripture represented as a covenant. Hebrew word, chazot, meaning a vision, and consequently a revelation. Let's look at Isaiah 21:2 and 29:11.
Isaiah 21:2. A grievous vision is declared unto me. The treacherous dealer dealeth treacherously, and the spoiler spoileth. Go up, O Elam, besiege, O Media. All the sighing thereof have I made to cease.
Isaiah 29:11. And the vision of all is become unto you as the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one that is learned, saying, read this, I pray thee, and he saith, I cannot, for it is sealed.
Yeah, and in the latter case, in Isaiah 29:11, it could mean both a revelation, a vision in that sense, as well as a covenant. But it very clearly denotes a covenant or agreement. It's the same word, chazot, in Isaiah 28:18, and we'll see it translated as agreement, I believe, there, and covenant. Look at
Isaiah 28:18. Isaiah 28:18, and your covenant with death
shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand, with the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then ye shall be trodden down by it.
Yeah, so it's the same word, vision, in the earlier passages, covenant or agreement there in Isaiah 28:18. Now, I know that in Isaiah 28:18, this translation is talking about a covenant made with death, but the focus here is not on the fact that this is not a covenant with God. It is instead on this fact that there's something about the nature of a vision or a revelation that lends itself to this category of being as well a covenant and an agreement. And we see this, we're not going to go over this, but there are a number of passages, particularly in the five books of Moses, where we see language like this. In Deuteronomy, for example, God spoke to them the words of this covenant. There's a revelation or a vision put forth which is at once a covenant for them. That's not the same words being used here. This is talking about the revelatory nature of it. But there is something revelatory in covenant. That's why God uses this as the great means of conducting business with men. And he's doing it along the lines of covenant. So from various representations of Scripture made in different terms, the act of covenanting would seem to be compared to a seeing of God. In Isaiah 33:17.
Isaiah 33:17, thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty, they shall behold the land that is very far off.
And also to what corresponds with that, which is a seeking of his face, and so we see in Psalm 27:8.
Psalm 27:8. When thou saidst, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek.
Yeah, so what's going on in covenanting? There is a seeking of God in that, right? There is a seeking after God. And that's on our part. And on the part of God, there is, in fact, a revelation. There's a revelation going on. So, recognizing the Lord as their God, and acting faith in a Savior then yet to come, they acknowledged that the covenant into which they were taken was that revealed and dispensed by him, and which was a manifestation of that to which he had acceded, who said, and undertook as a representative of the covenant. Look at Psalm 40:7-8.
Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart.
Yeah. Christ came to undertake his representative of this covenant. What is he doing? Well, think about it. He is the embodiment of the covenant. He's also the revelation of the covenant, right? He is the Word in the flesh. The Word is a revelation. It's a vision, right? Presented by one to another. But it also, in terms of what's going on here, it also represents the establishing of this covenant. And after the work of him who came to make reconciliation for iniquity and bring in everlasting righteousness was accomplished, for the people of God, Daniel 9:24.
Daniel 9:24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city, to to finish the transgression and to make an end of sin, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy.
So, by this, right, by observing people of God, by observing the ordinances of baptism, Lord's Supper, by vowing and swearing to Him, by attending to the other institutions of His grace, they continue to acknowledge their faith in Him as the mediator of the New Testament and the one mediator in whom the covenant was confirmed with Abraham and who was present with His people in Sinai. So look at Psalm 68, 17 and 18 compared with Ephesians 4, 8.
Psalm 68, verses 17 and 18. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them. As in Sinai, in the holy place, thou hast descended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them.
Ephesians 4, 8. Wherefore He saith, when He sendeth up on high, He led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men.
Right, so what's happening? With the coming of Christ, with His confirming of the covenant, like there's at once a manifestation and a confirmation in Him and through Him that shows that He is the one in whom this covenant was confirmed really from the beginning. And every time we see the people of God covenanting with God and confirming that covenant in some way, we see that the one with whom and in whom they are confirming this with God is Christ. Christ, to be sure, pre-incarnate when we're looking back. But this is why we see these things being said, these comparisons, you know, between what Christ does in His ascension and what happened there on Sinai. What's going on? It's the same Christ. It's the same Christ. Why? Ultimately, it's the same covenant. Same covenant. Same Christ, same covenant. So to manifest their decided conviction that the appointment of all the means of grace and flowed from that glorious transaction, we're talking about the covenant of redemption, concerning which they are redeemed. In Zechariah 9, 11.
Zechariah 9, verse 11. As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water.
Yeah, by the blood of thy covenant. Okay, whose blood are we talking about? Well, we know now it was Christ. They knew then it was Christ who would come. The Messiah who would come. They should have known. And the believers did know. So, just to sum up question one before we move on to the second question. What are we talking about? The covenant of redemption provides for and gives continuity to every dispensation of the covenant of grace from the creation to the end of time. And that continuity is guaranteed and confirmed, and we see this, and we're going to look at it in more detail, not so much this week, but hopefully next week, with some of the types and shadows and some of the things the prophets said. It's confirmed by the fact that it all these promises, all these sacrifices, all of them are really pointing to the blood of the everlasting covenant, and that blood has to be the blood of Christ. It's that blood which has secured the taking of a people out of the pit and bringing them safe to God. All right, question two. Under what dispensation did the everlasting covenant, that is the covenant of redemption, first make provisions? Well, first, it's under the patriarchal and Levitical dispensations. And this appears very early on, where the engagements into which Noah and his family are brought, were brought or spoken of, and there's no hint dropped that the nature or design of the duty was new to them. Right? So when this idea of covenanting is first raised, they all seem to know what's going on. Right? There's nobody stopping and saying, what are we doing? Why are we doing this? They all have a sense. And, you know, the reason for that, we're asserting, is this is the covenant of redemption, and it is everlasting. And frankly, there is an intimation of this given from the beginning, right? From the moment that a way of salvation through a redeemer is suggested to mankind in the garden, this idea of covenanting must have been transferred from that covenant of works made with Adam to the Redeemer, to the covenant of grace.
I've heard or read some people who talk about like the covenant with Adam, the covenant with Noah, the covenant with Moses and David, and they've got like a whole list as if it's a bunch of sort of separate baby covenants all along the way. Doesn't seem like that's necessarily the correct position. So we would say that it's a sort of a reestablishing or covenant renewal type of thing.
These are all exercises of social covenanting predicated upon the everlasting covenant of redemption. Right? So they're all being done within the context of the revelation of that covenant, which we would call the covenant of grace.
Right. Because the covenant of grace is like the line down the middle that's pulling everything through.
Well, the covenant of grace is the revelation of the covenant of redemption to man. So it's there from the beginning to the end. From as soon as man falls.
Right. Yeah, of course.
Right, until judgment day. That there's going to be an administration, a dispensation. And so while there may be formal differences in that revelation / dispensation, what lies behind it all is the covenant of redemption, which is everlasting.
Right, never changes. Okay.
So that's never changing, right. And so when this gets mentioned, do we look at Genesis 9 and 11?
Genesis 9, verses 9 and 11. Verse 9, and I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you. And verse 11, and I will establish my covenant with you, and neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there be any more a flood to destroy the earth.
Yeah, so think about that. What's happening there? Right? There's an establishing of covenant with Noah. God says, I'm going to establish this covenant with you, etc., etc. And at no time does Noah say, what? What's that? You know, what are we doing? In fact, he reacts to it, which we're going to see in just a moment. He reacts to it in such a way that tells us, because remember, he's already said this in Genesis 6:18. We looked at that verse earlier. So this is being reiterated to him, right? He never once says, I don't understand this. What are we doing? Why are we doing it? That all tells us that this is something that has a certain amount of constancy in the human condition. Right? Men know what this is. And they know what it is from before the fall, and they know what it is in light of the fall. Because they're not saying, what are we doing or why are we doing it? So the terms in which the covenant of God was made known to him would appear to be quite familiar to him. And the alacrity, that is the cheerful, prompt obedience, right, that he demonstrates, with which he engaged in performing the rite of sacrifice, would seem to indicate that neither he nor his family were strangers to that as an accompaniment of covenanting. Look at Genesis 8:20.
Genesis 8, verse 20, and Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar.
Why is he doing that? What makes Noah join sacrifice to covenant? Why is that his response? We're going to talk about that in a few minutes, what all that's pointing to. But it's important to see, really from the beginning, we could almost call it instinctive, but there is really a knowledge that the proper response to this God making a covenant is to sacrifice. The manner in which certain distinguished individuals who lived interior to the Mosaic economy employed and desired the oath showed that the information concerning this, which must have been communicated by Noah and his family, had been, by some at least, carefully preserved. Look at Genesis 21, 27, 32.
Genesis 21, verse 27. And Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them unto Abimelech, and both of them made a covenant. And verse 32. Thus they made a covenant of Beersheba, and Abimelech rose up, and Phicol, the chief captain of his host, and they returned into the land of the Philistines.
So, if we look at what is going on, where is it all these people in the Bible are getting this idea of covenanting? Very early on, we see Abraham wandering around and bumping into people, and they want to covenant. They want to enter into covenant with him. Very early on, we see them swearing, right, or vowing. Where do they get this idea? So not merely Abraham, who may have received special information from above concerning the exercise, but some of his contemporaries in the region of Canaan would appear to have known well the character and tendency of covenant obligation. Look at Genesis 26, 28.
Genesis 26, verse 28. And they said, we saw certainly that the Lord was with thee, and we said, Let there be now an oath betwixt us, even betwixt us and thee, and let us make a covenant with thee.
Yeah, again, where do they get this idea? You know, this is a patriarchal era, and they know that this is a proper means of taking hold of some eternal verity. They want stability in the relation with Abraham and whatever's going on with Abraham. Best way to do that? Covenant. At the death of Joseph, his brethren manifested a complete acquaintance with the subject. Look at Genesis 50, verse 25.
Genesis 50, verse 25. And Joseph took an oath to the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from hence.
Nor were their descendants 200 years after, when emerging from bondage, unwilling to acknowledge the debt of duty which, by the oath of their fathers, was imposed upon them. So look at Exodus 13:19.
Exodus 13:19. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had straitly sworn the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones away hence with you.
So what it, well, all this shows us that, I would say, first of all, something that we've already talked about, covenanting is an ordinance of nature. It's a matter of natural morality. They're all familiar with it. And they all have a sense that they're gaining some kind of permanency to what they're doing by doing this. Right? There's some bit of taking hold of something timeless, an appeal to something beyond the local or the temporary. And the reason is, as the people of God would know, the everlasting covenant of redemption is behind all of this. At the solemnities of Sinai, Israel would appear to recognize the obligation of vowing and swearing to God as well as that of any other requirement of his law. So look, for example, at Exodus 19:5.
Exodus 19:5. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine.
God doesn't have to tell them every time he interjects. He doesn't have to say to them, take hold of my covenant by covenanting, right? Or by swearing or vowing. Because they know to do this. And presumably, as believers, they're doing this not as though they're taking hold of a broken covenant of works, but rather as a taking hold of the covenant of grace, which is ultimately taking hold of that covenant of redemption. All right. So though the Hebrews were a rebellious people, none ever thought of calling into question the duty of covenanting or swearing to God. Think about that. Like, never. They're rebellious. We could give, I really resisted starting to list out all the verses in the Old Testament and how often they're accused of being rebellious. You just need to read a little while in the Old Testament, and very quickly you're going to find how rebellious the Hebrew people are. And they're continually being upbraided by this from Moses to Malachi. They're rebellious this way, then they're rebellious that way. And yet for all of that, they never, ever, ever call into question this duty of covenanting. When God says do X, they don't question whether or not God has a right to do that, nor do they question the proper response, which is to exercise themselves in covenanting. And I say that because even though many were in a state of unbelief and would not obey, yet when Moses addresses them, or another servant of the Lord addresses them, they very clearly, time and time again, testify their duty to yield obedience when God commands. And to yield obedience to yield yourself to God willingly. Now, God is going to accuse him of paying lip service very often. But they always at least pay lip service, which is they're covenanting outwardly. Right, look at Exodus 24:7.
Exodus 24:7, and he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people, and they said, all that the Lord hath said will we do and be obedient.
So, they never, you know, they never take the other tack, right? They never say, well, we don't owe that obedience, or we don't need to volunteer, right? When God tells us to do something, we don't need to step up to the plate and say we'll do it. That doesn't happen ever that I can think of. Again and again, what they do is what we see them doing here. Well, they say we'll do exactly whatever, you know, whatever God tells us to do, we'll do it, you know. Yes, sir, 3 bags full. And they pay lip service. From all this, I think we can conclude that such is the intimate acquaintance with the claims of this service of covenanting that it must have been taught to man from the beginning, as we believe it was in the covenant of works, and as is implied in the law which was written on his heart in innocence. Look at Romans 2:15.
Romans 2:15, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another.
From the beginning, God creates man upright. He creates him in a state of original righteousness. That means he has the law originally written in his heart. And part of that law, we know from the Ten Commandments, part of that law is, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. That's a commandment that is really wrapped around this whole idea of covenanting, vowing, taking oaths. So they know that. Men know this from the beginning. And you see that anywhere you go in the world. Like people, when it comes to matters of great moment in their lives, whether in courts of law, exercising offices in an official capacity, or in the marriage ceremonies, there are vows and oaths exchanged. There's a swearing going on. They didn't need special revelation to tell them to do this. They need special revelation to tell them that the only acceptable way of doing this is to take hold of the covenant of grace, which is confirmed in Christ. So, the duty incumbent on him as a sinner must have been revealed to him immediately after the fall. There's no reason to suppose that sacrifice and covenanting, which were for a vast length of time observed together, were not also coeval. Look at Genesis 4:26 again.
Genesis 4:26, unto Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord.
Men begin to call on the name of the Lord. When? During the time of Adam and Eve's children. Calling on the name of the Lord, that's covenanting. You're swearing by God. You're vowing to God. Calling on the name of the Lord. It's an act of covenanting. And we know from what transpired earlier with Cain and Abel, that they knew a bit about sacrificing. So these things are going together. And from the beginning, covenanting and sacrificing are going together right down the line. These duties coordinate in their bearings. The one pointing to the great propitiation, look at Hebrews 7:27.
Hebrews 7:27, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's, for this he did once when he offered up himself.
Yes, what are all the sacrifices pointing toward? Christ. Right? The blood of that everlasting covenant. We're going to talk about this more next time when we get into some of the typologies. Okay, but the fact is that this sacrifice, this impulse to sacrifice from the beginning, is because there's an appeal to the everlasting covenant, which is confirmed by the shedding of blood. What we may not have realized right away was that that required, as the apostle says in Acts, that the blood of God himself be shed. So when Christ sheds his blood, remember, he's a true man, but the person who has assumed the human nature is the eternal Son of God. So in that sense, as the early fathers in the church point out, there's a sense in which we can say God himself dies on the cross. God himself sheds his blood. And Paul affirms that in Acts, when he's preaching, which we see in Acts 20.
Real quick, could you just explain for a second, sort of clarify, if the covenanting and sacrificing were coeval, why it is that sacrificing didn't go out with the ceremonial law and the animal sacrifices did when Christ died?
Why the covenanting didn't?
Yeah.
Yeah, we'll get to that in just a minute. Let's look at what covenanting does. Right. Covenanting recognizes the claims of the author of that salvation, which the one sacrifice was to secure. So look at Romans 6:13.
Romans 6:13. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God.
So what is covenanting doing? Covenanting is recognizing, it's a voluntary accession and acceptance of the conditions of that covenant. And so the sacrifices under the patriarchal and Levitical dispensations are formalities which are typical and shadowy. But they're pointing to that substantial reality, which is the blood that Christ would shed. Covenanting is the means or the exercise of the will voluntarily taking hold of that. And whereas the formalities change from the patriarchal and Levitical to the New Testament, we don't sacrifice animals anymore. All right? Christ died once for all, and his blood was shed once for all. So that gives way, all the animal sacrifice gives way to the reality of the antitype Christ. But that voluntary acquiescing and taking hold of this covenant, that there's never a change in that. There's nothing typical or shadowy in that. Right? Voluntarily taking hold of that covenant is a duty, no matter what dispensation of the covenant of grace you find yourself under. So there's nothing shadowy or typical. Both have their origin in the one glorious covenant, the covenant of redemption. We see that if we look at Hebrews 6:13-20.
Hebrews 6:13-20. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them the end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.
So what are we talking about? The sacrifice of Christ was promised from eternity in that same everlasting covenant, right? And to that covenant, the eternal Son of God voluntarily acquiesces in the covenant of redemption, agrees to come and die, and we, through these various dispensations of the covenant of grace, if we are believers, if we're the elect people of God, we will take hold of that covenant through faith in Christ. But both are joined together, anchored together, in this covenant of redemption, which is why the apostle can talk that way at the end of Hebrews 6, where he talks about God himself making an oath or a vow, confirming it with an oath or a vow. We see the voluntariness of his salvation in that. And we, as he says, when he gives us faith, the elect people of God, as Psalm 110 says, we're made willing in the day of his power. Right? So people who were hitherto unwilling are made willing. All right, so briefly, we're going to finish with question 3. And this is just sort of beginning to lay out the case for this continuity that we see under the patriarchal and Levitical dispensations. So what's the first way, question 3, what's the first way in which provision was made during the patriarchal and Levitical dispensations? And the answer is, the first way provision was made was through the promises which were given. So how the provision that is, you know, for the revelation and dispensation of the covenant of redemption under the guise of a covenant of grace, that is made first and foremost through the promises that have been given. Some promises were that the duty itself would be engaged in, covenanting. Ezekiel 16, 60 and 62.
Ezekiel 16, verse 60. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with thee in thy days of thy youth, and I will establish unto thee an everlasting covenant. Verse 62. I will establish my covenant with thee, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord.
So there are promises for God to covenant with his people. Others of them, that the keeping of engagements made would be followed with good. If we keep the covenant, we'll be blessed, that idea. Look at Psalm 19:11.
Psalm 19:11. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward.
In keeping of the commandments, there's great reward. Why? Well, or how, we should say. Because he, under the covenant of works, which is broken now, we know what? That law is only able to curse us. How can the psalmist be saying in keeping thy commands there's great reward? Well, that's only possible in terms of the covenant of grace. Others then that all the blessings of the covenant would be bestowed. Galatians 3:18.
Galatians 3:18. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise.
So there are all kinds of promises. Some that have to do with covenanting itself, some that have to do with the keeping of covenant, some which have to do with all the other blessings of the covenant. The passages belonging to each of these are actually numerous. I want to look at one that really kind of sums up, though, everything I think that we see in these different types of promises. And that is, I want you to consider Nehemiah 1:5-11.
Nehemiah 1:5-11. And said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now day and night for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments, which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, If you transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if you turn unto me, and keep my commandments, and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet I will gather them from thence, and I will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant, and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name. And prosper, I pray thee, thy servant in this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer.
So we see really all of this and it's under what is a Levitical dispensation. We see that, you know, the idea of the duty of covenanting, the engagements, keeping them would be followed with good, breaking them with bad, and just generally the blessings of the covenant, you know, that are possible versus, you know, the curses of the covenant if you don't keep it. But these are provisions. All of these are pointing, again, to this underlying everlasting covenant of redemption. If there's something much more permanent than a particular dispensation that's ultimately going to be in view here. So, containing a proposal of conditions on God's part, they lead directly to the duty. Leviticus 26:42-45.
Leviticus 26:42. Then will I remember my covenant with Jacob, and also my covenant with Isaac, and also my covenant with Abraham will I remember, and I will remember the land. Verse 45, but I will for their sakes remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought forth out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the heathen, that I may be their God. I am the Lord.
So, when we hear these proposals of conditions on God's part, as we do, for example, in that passage in Leviticus, that really ought to lead immediately to this idea of duty. The idea of duty on the part of man. So what's wanting here is then the acceptance of them, these conditions on the part of man, or these duties, I should say, on the part of man. And man isn't going to do that apart from grace. So look at Proverbs 7, 1 and 2.
Proverbs 7, verses 1 and 2. My son, keep my words and lay up my commandments with thee. Keep my commandments and live, and my law is the apple of thine eye.
Yeah, this is what God wants, right? He's covenanting with us. Why? Because he wants us to take hold of those things commanded in that covenant so that we're doing them not simply. Remember, the law, abstracted from the covenant, the law is simply an expression of God's due right from his creature. All right? Keeping the law outside of covenant with God is simply doing what is required. God doesn't simply want a coerced obedience. He wants a voluntary and cheerful obeisance. And that only arises from faith and within the context then of the covenant of grace, man is outfitted to keep the law in a way that glorifies God. So often then, as they are read or meditated on or pressed on sinners in the preaching of the gospel, these promises, the sinner is invited to take hold in God's covenant. So look at Isaiah 56, 4 and Philippians 3, 12.
Isaiah 56, verse 4, for thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths and choose the things that please me and take hold of my covenant.
And Philippians 3, verse 12, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus.
That I may apprehend that for which I am already apprehended of Christ Jesus. What is apprehending there? What's he doing? He's taking hold. You apprehend something by taking hold of it. Monkeys have prehensile tails. It means they have tails that can take hold of something. Prehend. Prehensile. There's a taking hold. We apprehend Christ. Why? Because he already, what? Apprehended us. In other words, we covenant with him because he already covenanted with us. When? In the covenant, the everlasting covenant of redemption. Now, Paul is really saying the only reason I am covenanting with Christ, God in Christ, is because he first did so with me. In other words, I'm an elect believer. I've been taken into this everlasting covenant of redemption. From eternity, God has set his designs upon me, and as a result, I yield to him. I covenant with him. I apprehend him by faith. Or as Isaiah 56, 4 says, taking hold. I take hold of the covenant of God. They take hold of the covenant of God. They apprehend it. The invitations addressed through them, through the promises, are made by the Redeemer as the prophet of his church and as Lord of all. So look at Matthew 11, 28 and 29.
Matthew 11, verses 28 and 29. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls.
Yeah, and I'm not sure that I particularly mentioned this when going through Matthew's gospel on this particular point, but let me mention it now, just to make sure that I set the record straight here. When Christ says, take my yoke upon you, he is saying, take hold of me by covenant. All right. That's how we take hold of him. We are going to be joint heirs with him. We're going to be joined together with him. How are we joined together with him? By covenant. It's how you're joined together in, you know, with your spouse in marriage by covenant.
It's the only way you can
reach out, right? So there's a lot more of this going on in the Bible than we might think of, you know, at any given moment. But if we start looking, it's presumed everywhere that God has first covenanted with the elect people, his church in Christ, and that they will respond to him by taking hold of that covenant, which is by vowing or swearing to him. We're going to yield obeisance. We're going to do that in a way of allegiance, right? We're going to be rightly affected toward that obedience. We're not going to simply yield obedience like the obedience that you get from someone when you put a gun to their head. You're going to get that obedience that comes from someone who wants to do what is right because it's right and because they love God. Everything about it is really drawing them into this obedience. The promises exhibit the will of the Father, that his people should acknowledge him as the God of grace. God is seeking. He's seeking a people willing to serve him. 1 Peter 5:10.
1 Peter 5:10. For the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make ye perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you.
And moreover, they testify to the love of the Spirit, these promises do, whose work it is to lead to accept of them. So the Spirit has been given to lead us to accept these promises, right? That's why God gives his Spirit to his people, that we would accept the promises. Ephesians 3:16-19.
That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God.
Yeah, so what the Spirit is doing is working in you the capacity to understand and believe the promises that have been set. You lost that because of the fall. You lost the ability to understand and believe the promises of God because of the fall into sin. Your sin, your fallen nature is unable and unwilling to understand or believe the promises, but the Spirit works faith in you to do both, right? So that you are going to understand. By faith, we understand. These promises unfold the purposes which were of old. Look at Romans 16:25-26.
Romans 16:25-26. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith.
Yeah, so the promises are unfolding the eternal purpose of God toward his elect people, his church. These purposes, God has had these purposes of old, that is, from eternity.
So is that like that moment of revelation you were talking about that often accompanies those covenants, sort of covenanting instances, or whatever you want to call it?
There's something revelatory in covenant.
That's what I'm asking.
Right? Covenanting is revelatory. Revelation is inherently an invitation to covenant, to agree.
So it's like a little glimpse into this is what eternally I've always wanted.
Yes.
You elect from eternity.
Right, and the point is the elect will agree with God. Yeah, we want that too.
Right.
We acquiesce in that. We are glad that that's the way the eternal decree fell. So they are echoes. The promises are the echo. I should say that the promises that are unfolded in these dispensations of the covenant grace are the echo of the promises of the everlasting covenant, which was made to the great mediator between God and man, to Christ. Look at John 5:20.
John 5:20. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel.
Yeah, so ultimately, what's going on in this covenant, this everlasting covenant of redemption? Well, remember, there's something going on here about an augmentation of the declarative glory of God. And that augmentation of the declarative glory of God falls specifically on the Son of God. Right? So, there is, in fact, in that, a revelation of the love of the Father for the Son. And that love of the Father for the Son takes up the elect people of God. It takes them in. In other words, our salvation, the reason the Father gives to the Son a people that he then redeems and gives back to the Father, our salvation, the election, is rooted in, it's rooted in the love of the Father for the Son.
So when man falls,
yeah,
sin enters into the world, at that point this augment is made and falls upon the Son?
At every point of the creation, there's an augmentation.
All right, because of course God knows the fall is going to happen.
He's ordained it.
Right.
Right. So at every point, there is a further augmentation of...
Right, which is why Christ is the mediator. Or is correct, it because that Christ is the mediator that...
He is the mediator. His mediatorial reign secures this augmentation of the declarative glory of God.
To the elect.
No, through the elect.
Oh, through the elect.
Through the elect. But the elect are not the ones who are being glorified. I mean, we will be glorified, but in our glorification, there's a greater glorification of the eternal Son,
right,
in the office of the mediator. All right, so you can ponder that for another week. Next time we will look at types and some of the institutions and teachings of the Old Testament prophets, and then we'll move on and try to get through the New Testament and how this all relates to that as well.